as usual on these Sundays. Why we do this, we do it on the fifth Sunday of the month, which doesn't happen all that often. But we're trying to help our kids learn what it is to worship corporately. And it's an opportunity to do this together. And I'll try and be brief today. We'll enjoy their presence with us for this time. My name is Matt Lorish. I'm the church planting pastor here. We're in a sermon series in the book of Matthew. And so if you have a Bible, if you'll turn to Matthew 12 with me, that's where we're going to be. If you don't have a Bible, there should be some on the seats around you. And you're welcome to take one of those if you want it. It's also printed for you in the order of worship. I have the privilege of serving on the oversight commission of our denomination's college ministry. It's called Reform University Fellowship, RUF for short. And they had a retreat this weekend for all of the Virginia area schools. And so I got to go speak at that. And that was a lot of fun. And I just got to take four of my best sermons from here and sort of repackage them for them and go preach those. And I'm preaching my best sermons and got to come home this morning. My family got to go. PD went with us, which was helpful for talking to students about future Urban Fellows classes, and that was great. We were talking some of the feedback that came through PD and also a little bit through me was, hey, what was the best part of the weekend? And guess what none of them said? The preaching, right? You know, my four best sermons had, what was the best part of the weekend? You know what they all said? Being together. You know, community. Just the opportunity to be away for 36 hours. And cell phones didn't work. You could do nothing but hang out with other people. And or totally be by yourself. You had that choice. But and it was beautiful, and it was awesome. And while I didn't know many of them beforehand, it was great to watch students get to know each other, grow in their relationships, get deeper. And I think it really testifies to that desire that we all have for community, right? It's something that all of us have. All of us are made in the image of God, who exists three in one. If we're born, we have a longing because we're in God's image to be in community. I want you to look on the front of your bulletin. There's a quote there that says that as well. Read it with me, or I'll read it and you can look at it along with me. It says this: with a few exceptions, we live in a culture that has immersed itself in the value of individualism. It's pervasive. It's hard to admit that we're needy. We expect people to get on with their lives without being a bother to anyone. And we place the same expectation on ourselves. Instead of building community, we pretend to be what we're not. We claim to be just fine. But inside we are aching and we don't know where to take that ache. Can any of you identify with that ache? I can. Just remember some of the hardest days of high school for me. In North Carolina, did this thing called banking days, and you went to school like 5 minutes longer every day, and then every once in a while you got a half day. And on those half days, there were no sporting events, like you didn't have practice, there were no after-school activities. Like, you just got out at lunch, and then everybody went out to lunch and sort of had a half day off. And I just remember those were some of the worst days of high school for me, because what came into crystal clear focus on those days, which didn't come into focus on all the other days where I actually could go to practice, where I could stay after school and do something, was the reality that I didn't really have any friends. The reality that I had folks that I did stuff with. I had, you know, teammates and folks that I was on, you know, doing different things after school with. But just on a when it was totally free time, when there was nothing else you could do, I was sort of at a loss as to who I was going to hang out with. And most of the time, I didn't really have to deal with that. But on those days, I did. It was hard. And there was an ache there. In the gospel, God gives us a community. He gives us a family. And family membership is a unique kind of relationship, isn't it? Families at their best are marked by deep knowledge of one another, significant amount of time spent together, and lots of love and appreciation. Does that sound like your family? Maybe. Maybe not. You know, the reality is that all of us have a desire for family that none of us can actually actualize. You know, but that desire is a testimony. And we've all had different family experiences. In the beauty and brokenness of our families, some of us experience much more beauty and some of us experience much more brokenness. But the reality is that all of us have in us a desire for the sort of family that we really want, even if we've never tasted that, even if we've never experienced it. So we're going to read our passage today. What it says is something incredible. No matter what your family experience has been, no matter what your community experience has been, no matter what your friendship experiences have been, we're going to see that when God draws you to himself, he puts you in a new family. And he adopts you into his family. And then we're going to look at how that family lives, a few things on how that family lives. So let's pray. And we'll read this passage together. I'll pray and we'll read. God, thanks so much for your word. We're thankful for the opportunity to come together. And we pray that by your Spirit, each and every one of us in this room would be impacted. Lord, would you grow us? Would you change us? Would you convict us? And would you send us out as different people? We pray for that in Jesus' name. Amen. This is Matthew 12, verses 38 through 50. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered him, saying, "Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you." But he answered them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, something greater than Solomon is here. When the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places seeking rest, but finds none. Then it says, 'I will return to my house from which I came.' And when it comes, it finds the house empty, swept, and put in order. Then it goes and brings with it seven other spirits more evil than itself, and they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that person is worse than the first. So also will it be with this evil generation." While he was still speaking to the people, behold, his mother and his brothers stood outside, asking to speak to him. But he replied to the man who told him, "Who is my mother and who are my brothers?" And stretching out his hand towards his disciples, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother." The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. So it's verse 46 through 50 of this passage that show us that Christians receive a new family. You know, verse 46 says that while Jesus is speaking in a house, that his mother and his brother, they show up outside of this house. And they're outside wanting to talk to him. And at this point in history, his family isn't convinced that he's the Messiah yet. And so he responds to finding out this family is there in verse 48 and 50. I'll read it again. "Who is my mother and who are my brothers?" And stretching out his hand towards his disciples, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother." You see what Jesus just did there? He wasn't disowning his own family. He wasn't just critiquing or criticizing them. Rather, he's showing them that there's a loyalty that was even more significant than family. He wasn't insulting his physical family, just giving the priority to his heavenly Father and to doing his will. So following Jesus, if you don't know this, it's not always easy. But what this passage is telling us is two things. First, anyone who repents and believes is adopted into Jesus' family. And that's a big deal. You know why it's a big deal? I mean, Jesus isn't just like a neighbor down the street or another guy down the block. Jesus is the Son of God. And to be adopted into his family, how excited would you to be adopted into, a billionaire's family, or the president of the United States family? Like, that would be pretty cool in some sense, right? Well, the God of the universe is in the adoption business. And if you repent and believe, you get adopted into his family. And that's an amazing thing. And because he's in the adoption business, the second thing comes into full focus is that he has a lot of kids. And when you realize, when he becomes your father, when you repent and believe, you gain new brothers and sisters. Not your physical ones, but your spiritual ones. People who, because they are God's son and daughter, and because you are God's son and daughter, now you're related. Now you're this new family. There's this new relationship that comes together. And guess what it's supposed to be marked by? Deep relationship, intimacy, that sense of knowing one another, that foreness for each other that we all long for in our own family. I mean, you guys heard Anthony McKeithy already, right? Sort of testifying. What is it like to be a part of a family that is a church? I'll add my testimony there quickly. A couple weeks ago, I got a text from a guy in this church, and it just said this: "Do you mind if can I grade your yard? Can I grade your yard?" You know what that means? Like in that one sentence, what he's saying is basically, I know you want that to be done. I know you want your kids to have a flat backyard that they can run around on. And I know that you haven't done it yet. You've been in your house for 2 years. You haven't done it yet. And that you might not, it's going to be really hard for you to do that. So I responded, yes. Maybe something else. So we left on Friday, and I came back this afternoon, and my yard is totally different. Like, it's graded in the back. Somebody came back there with a huge machinery that was rented, took down all the high spots, brought in a dump truck full of new dirt, laid it down, put all in new seed, all sorts of fertilizer, laid down the hay on it. And I show up this afternoon, I'm like, oh my goodness. Like, my yard is, somebody just graded my yard. I don't know exactly. That's probably $2,000, $3,000 worth of work, if I were to pay somebody to do it. So some of you guys in this room were involved in that, and I just want to say thanks. I'm just incredibly appreciative for that. And my neighbors took notice. They were like, hey, there were some guys in your backyard. And I was like, yeah, I know them. They just said they wanted to do that for us. Wow. I mean, just sort of head scratching. That's amazing sort of moment. It's just a marker of family living, and I'm thankful to be able to testify to that this afternoon. We see this theme echoed by Paul in Ephesians 3, 5 through 10, where he's talking about the incredible evangelistic opportunity that neighborhood family love really is. It's the kind of stuff that just happened today. On Moss Side Avenue. But just to be clear, I want to say that, just so you know this, being a part of God's family isn't about you doing enough to get in. It's about God adopting you, and then he changes you. Because you're a part of the family, he's moving and working in your heart. He begins to change you once he adopts you. You can't do anything to make somebody adopt you, right? God's the one who adopts. We become a part of his family. Now, what is this new family going to look like? What should we think about? What should be in the mix for this? Family's got rules, right? There's sort of ways in which families operate. Sometimes that's explicit. Sometimes it's just sort of the way things happen. Sometimes you talk about it. Sometimes you don't. This passage gives us three things here that are connected to what God's new family is meant to look like. So the first, we're gonna talk through those one by one. First, your new family will remind you that conversion is essential. Your new family will remind you that conversion is essential. We see that in verses 43 through 45. And here Jesus is he's returning to an incident that started a lot of this chapter. In verse 22, there's a demon-possessed man who Jesus heals, and then other folks say, man, that was great. That was cool what happened, but that happened by the power of Satan, not by God. And what he wants to tell that man who got liberated, who got healed, and everybody else who saw it, and everybody else who heard about it, is this, that to realize that freedom from demon possession is not enough. He said, that was great, but it's not enough. And he tells a story to illustrate this. Here, I'll read it again. Verse 43, when the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places seeking rest, but finds none. Then it says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when it comes, it finds the house empty, swept, and put in order. Then it goes and brings with it seven other spirits more evil than itself. So they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that person is worse than the first. So also will it be with this evil generation. Now, that might be a little confusing, but just let me say what he's getting at here. His point is that ownership by the devil has to be replaced by ownership with Christ. It's not just enough to sort of vacate the house. If you vacate the house, but somebody new doesn't move in, what often happens? Somebody else is going to eventually, you know, squat in that house, right? He's saying that ownership by the devil must be replaced by ownership by Christ, or else one's release is only temporary. Moral reform without Christian commitment always remains inadequate. Is another way of talking about it. Jesus is telling his audience that those who through the kingdom power of God experience some supernatural healing must beware of neutrality towards Jesus. For neutrality opens the door to seven demons worse than those driven out. So conversion, the Holy Spirit's entrance into your life, is what's needed. So now imagine some of us here might be in that state of swept but empty. You know, swept but empty. Maybe you're here and you're thinking, man, I'm going to turn over a new leaf. I'm going to try and get around good people rather than bad people. I'm going to start going to this church. I'm going to start hanging around with these folks. I'm going to turn over a new leaf. I'm going to try and do better. I'm going to try and stop doing these things. I'm going to start doing some of these new things. And if that's you, if you're in that place, that's a good first step. But guess what? There's another step that Jesus is saying you need to take. You don't just think that you can clean up our... We want to think we can just clean up our externals. But what this passage is saying is that you need to have the Holy Spirit come into your life. You need to have the Holy Spirit come into your life and take up residence. I had a friend in seminary. So in essence, this story ends well, but as you listen to it. He, in his teenage years, he really, really tried to be good. Like he just remembers the stage of being, I am going to try and be good. I'm going to try and not be bad anymore. I'm going to do this church thing. I'm going to work hard at this. And he tried and he tried and he tried. He said for like a year he tried. And at the end of that year, guess what he concluded? He couldn't do it, right? He couldn't be good. He could only be, he's like, I just can't be good. I can only be bad. So guess what he did? He said, if I'm going to be bad, I'm going to be really bad. And he just went off the deep end. Yeah, that's what this is talking about here, that you can try moral reform and without the Holy Spirit coming in, then something just worse comes upon you. This is like saying, hey, I'm sick and I'm going to take amoxicillin for 3 days. And you know what's going to happen? You're going to get an initial relief, but after those 3 days, that sickness is going to come roaring back. Potentially even worse than when it started. That's what he's talking about here. Jesus is saying not just moral reform, but conversion is essential. Conversion is essential. So just to think about cleaning up your behavior is not what God's new family needs to be about. So our message in God's new family is not behavior modification. It's not, hey, stop doing that and start doing this. It's actually, hey, you need to be born again. You need to repent and believe. You need to receive the Holy Spirit. And then the Holy Spirit is going to give you the power to change yourself. The Holy Spirit is going to change you, not you change yourself. So that's what is going to happen. That's the part of the message of the new family of God. So that's first. Your new family will remind you that conversion is essential. Second, your new family will strive to continually point you back to the sign of Jonah. Your new family is going to strive to continually point you back to the sign of Jonah. Let's look at verses 38 to 40 to understand this sign. The Pharisees don't understand what happened to this man. Who Jesus worked on his hand, and the exorcism takes place. But they continue to attribute the supernatural work to Satan. Now, it's important to know. Well, it's not that important, but I'll tell you anyway. In Jewish theology, there's a difference between signs and miracles. And miracles were something that were done for like. People got helped when miracles happened. Like either nobody, so you didn't have food and then food showed up, or your hand was withered and then your hand got healed. And so those were supernatural miracles, and they were helpful for neighbors and friends, and God's people and God's prophets did that along the way. A sign was something different. A sign was something that was meant to authenticate at that very moment that what that person as a prophet was saying was deliberately from God. So it wasn't necessarily something that was just helpful for somebody. An example, 2 Kings 20, Hezekiah asks Isaiah, who's a prophet, for a sign. And Isaiah makes a shadow move back 10 steps. Okay, a shadow moving back 10 steps doesn't actually, it's not helping anybody. It's just showing that this guy right here, right now is speaking for God. Don't question him. His message is from God. So that's, the Jews weren't asking for another miracle. They're asking for a sign. And they want it to be performed on command to remove what seemed to them to be the ambiguity of Jesus' miracles. But Jesus isn't willing to give them a sign because they aren't going to see it, are they? He's been doing miracles for 3 chapters now, right? He's done all of these things, and they see it and go, nope, we know something supernatural took place, but that was by Satan, not by the power of God. The Pharisees' hearts have already been made up. If they were really looking, they would have already seen it. Now listen, just clearly... Jesus is not saying that don't bring your honest struggles to me. I mean, we're all going to have struggles, doubts, hardships, and there's the right place to bring them is to Jesus. You know, we talked a couple weeks ago about it's the bruised reed that he's not going to crush. He's the right person to bring your struggles and your doubts to. But these guys aren't sincere in their questions, and they're not sincere in their demand for a sign. So he responds to them in verse 39. An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. What's happening here is Jesus isn't able to be manipulated or controlled. He was not saying it was wrong to test the validity of a person who claims to be God's prophet, only that it was wrong to test him when he had already proved his validity. He tells the Pharisees they will get another sign, but it won't be the one they're demanding at that moment. And he explains what's coming in verse 40. There he says, "For just as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth." Jesus refused their request for a sign. However, he did promise that there would be a sign in the future. And he paralleled Jonah's 3 days and 3 nights with his 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. And so the sign of Jonah is what? What he's telling them is, I'm going to give you a sign, not right now, not the one that you're demanding, not on the spot. You guys aren't in charge, but I am going to show you something. I'm going to give you a sign. The sign is going to be this. I'm going to die, I'm going to be buried, and then I'm going to rise again. That's going to be your sign. He said, it's one thing to see a shadow go backwards. It's something else to see death go backwards. You hadn't seen that before. So the sign of Jonah is coming. Are you going to be able to see it? So and this becomes the rallying cry of Jesus' new family. If you've repented and believed, you've entered into Jesus' new family. This is what he's pointing. This is what he's pointing them to, and it's what he would want us to point to. He's saying this is what the church is meant to be about. It's meant to be about, in one word, resurrection. Just something that we're pointing ourselves back to over and over and over and over again, saying death is not the end. Death is not the end. God is. Life's going to be hard. We're going to have our struggles. It's going to be this mix of beauty and brokenness, some days worse than others. But ultimately, at the end, all of us are going to be resurrected, either unto judgment or unto life. And God's people, this group of folks that are gathered together and have responsibility towards each other, part of what we say over and over and over again, part of what's in the mix, within the stew of this, is we're constantly saying, hey, man, resurrection. Don't lose the big picture. This is not all that we're living for. Death is not the end. You're having a hard day? Death is not the end. You're having a good day? Hey, this world is not all we're living for. We believe in resurrection. And so that's part of what God is moving and doing in his new family. Lastly, your new family will strive to continually hold out to you the greatness of Jesus. Your new family will strive to continually hold out to you the greatness of Jesus. Verse 41, the men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. Heathen Nineveh repented before the prophet Jonah. And Jesus says that Nineveh will have every right to condemn unbelieving Israel to judgment. Why? Because they repented when God's prophet showed up. Jonah wasn't that great. We studied that book, right? Jonah had his issues. And he shows up, but they repented when he showed up because he spoke for God, and they were right to do that. But here, God himself is showing up. And he's in front of their face, and they're not repenting. He's saying, the Nineveh's better than you guys. They responded, Jonah, you're not even responding to me. I'm greater than Jonah. And verse 42 tells us that Jesus is greater than Solomon. We read that a little earlier. The queen of the south will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, something greater than Solomon is here. So we read that story in the Old Testament. Queen of the South, also known as the Queen of Sheba, person outside of God's covenant, she shows up. She hears about Solomon, about his wisdom, about what's going on in his kingdom, and she responds rightly to Yahweh because she sees his king, because she sees his kingdom in operation. And so she responds rightly to what she knew. And what Jesus is saying is, hey, she did better. You guys aren't responding to me rightly. You're seeing me, and I'm the king. I'm not Solomon. I'm greater than Solomon. So this is part of what we strive to tell each other as a new family of God, is that there are many good things in this world. Jonah, he did well. Solomon, he had wisdom. There are a lot of good things, but there is one thing that is greater than all those good things. So as we see good things in the world, we see them, we acknowledge them, we celebrate them, and we continually remind ourselves, there's something better than good literature. There's something better than good music. There's something better than good movies. All of those things. There's something better than good friendships. Jesus is greater than all of those good things. And as a matter of fact, anything that's good, anything that has any goodness, is good because it reflects Jesus in some way. It reflects his truth, his beauty, his trustworthiness, his creativity, his compassion. That's what makes it good. And Jesus is greater than all those things. That's part of what's got to be in the mix of God's new family, is we're constantly reminding each other, Jesus is greater. Jesus is better. These things are good, yes, and Jesus is even better. So conversion is essential. The resurrection is the center point, and Jesus is greater. In God's new family, we want to be seeking to hold on to these truths and holding them out to each other. Will you pray with me to that end? Lord Jesus, we're thankful for the way that you bring people into your family. And that when you adopt us into your family, we become sons, we become daughters, and therefore we have new brothers and sisters. And Father, I pray that you would help us live as a new family. That Lord, we would know that conversion is essential, that we would speak of that, that we would talk of that, that we would know that the resurrection is the center point of the faith, and that we would speak of that and talk of that, and that we would remember and call out to each other that Jesus is greater than all of the great things in the world. And Father, would you mark us by those things. Would you be honored and glorified as you continue to create and move in this new community? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. As is our custom, we're going to take a moment, prepare our hearts for the Lord's Supper.